Last week, my wife and I were not here. We were in the midst of reacclimating ourselves to having a new baby, and I brought some pictures to show to you real quick. If I can bring those up, there we are. This is the four of us without my wife. This is where the kids just met Jack, and Haddon looks like a deer in the headlights. He's like, what is going on? And then this is just another picture of Jack right here. It's my artistic picture right here. So he's doing really well. We feel very blessed and are thanking God for our little baby boy. His name is Jack Nelson Good, and he is named after Tom Nelson, who has really had a great impact on my life. So so that's Jack, and I want to introduce him to you. My wife sends her greetings. She is still home recovering, and we're here. And Brian is not here this morning. He's in Cincinnati, I believe, or around Cincinnati. He flew into Cincinnati, but he got inducted to the Hall of Fame at Georgetown University, where he played football. And so that was where he was this weekend. And so his family went down to join him with that and celebrate with him. And so I have the privilege to be here with you this morning. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Titus chapter 2. We're looking at verses 14. Actually, 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let's hear from God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What I want to do this morning is quickly unpack verses 11 through 13 and then kind of spend a little bit more time taking in and closely examining verse 14. As we take a careful look at the Word of God, I want you to think about your function in daily life. This might be you. You might battle thinking that you have to impress God so that he will love you. You might grow weary because as hard as you work to fight sin, you still feel like you're more sinful than holy. You might fight doing good works in order to meet God's expectations. Or you might question over and over whether or not you're truly saved or not. Or you might still be trusting completely in yourself and have no desire to be with God or for God. Regardless of where you fall, this passage this morning has plenty to say to us. My prayer is that as we examine God's word together, that he will help us to apply the gospel to our life so that we would live all of life for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your grace to us. And we ask right now, Lord, that you would be gracious to allow us to hear from your word, to apply it to our lives, so that your name would be magnified, so that Christ would be displayed as our greatest treasure for your glory and your renown. Let me pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Paul's letter to Titus hits heavy on practical outworking, the adorning of the gospel of grace. Throughout, there is an inseparable link between faith and practice, belief and behavior. The gospel, when it has taken root in the life of an individual, it begins to produce godliness. The gracious work of God on your soul, it begins to get fleshed out as it bears fruit and begins to better display the image of the one who has saved you. In Philippians, Paul calls it the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. In verse 11 in Titus chapter 2, we see a majestic, holy, awesome creator, and he takes the initiative to come down to us, to come down to mankind. Verse 11 reads, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." Notice this first phrase, "the grace of God has appeared." In it, we see the sovereign initiative of God to bring salvation to people. Paul says here that grace has appeared. The scriptures teach that man in his natural state, that man is turned off by God, and he does not want to have anything to do with God. Romans calls him rebellious and a sinner who is at war with our Maker. Natural man, for natural man, the gospel of God is considered to be foolishness. And it's veiled to those who are still in their sin, blinded by their own sin and love for sin. We would not and we could not choose God. So God, in his mercy, would do something. He would do something spectacular. He would send his son Jesus to come to us. We would not come to him, so he would come to us. Grace appeared. Jesus came to dwell among us, and he lived with us, and he lived for us. We would not come to God, but God came to us. This is all of grace. Grace appeared. While we were still sinners, Christ would die for us. The one who knew no sin would become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In John chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." It was undeserved, it was unexpected, but God in mercy and wisdom brought about this special plan of salvation, and grace appeared. This is his work. This is his great work of salvation, to save the elect from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. One Bible teacher explains the appearance of grace. It says, "It is who Christ is with what Christ provides, so that the two become inseparable. Grace is not some abstract doctrine or theological concept. Grace comes as Christ comes. Grace is as personal as Christ is. In fact, Christ is grace. The unmerited favor of God is what Jesus is about, but it's also who he is. We should thus see grace as a personal action by a personal God who saved us from our helpless condition out of pure love. The sovereign, the gracious initiative of God demonstrates two truths. First off, we see that there is a special act on God's behalf to sinners through Jesus Christ. He had to appear to us for this to happen. The second truth we see is that mankind is unable to positively respond to God, to positively respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from his intervention. The question is aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the Lord does not leave us to ourselves to become reconciled to him? But rather, God was gracious. God was gracious to send his son to accomplish this great work. The incarnation of the God-man, the crucifixion of the unblemished lamb, the resurrection of the Son of God, the ascension of the risen King. He is gracious to complete that good work which he begins in each believer. This divine act of grace toward mankind is the undeserved favor of God in providing salvation for those deserving condemnation. And specifically, it is the saving activity of God which is manifested in the gift of his son to die in the place of sinners. John MacArthur, he writes, he says, "God's grace is his unmerited favor toward wicked, unworthy sinners, by which he delivers them from condemnation and death. But the grace of God is more than a divine attribute. It is a divine person, Jesus Christ, who is grace incarnate." The next phrase in verse 11, it identifies the result of God's grace having appeared. It says, "For it is bringing salvation for all people." Verse 11 is saying that Jesus brought salvation to all kinds of people. Jesus died for all the elect, a group that is comprised of all kinds of people, young and old, men and women, boys and girls, black and white, deaf and dumb, rich and poor, masters and slaves. In the book of Revelation, it says that the work of Jesus on the cross was intensely diversified. Revelation 5:9 says, By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. All types of people, regardless of gender, age, social class, are in view here. All men here in verse 11 equals us in verse 12. God did not bypass. He did not go over the aged because they are aged. He did not skip women because they are women. He did not forego slaves because they are merely slaves. But it dawned upon all, regardless of age, sex, or social standing. God's grace, it knows no barriers. It recognizes no distinctions. It brings salvation to young and old, rich and poor, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. This verse, in verse 12, it says, we see God's grace, that it's active in verse 12. The grace of God which appears, it brings salvation, is a grace that moves and works in the life of the believer. Notice the activity here. It says it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace, which saves, it also trains us. He does not just save us and leave us by ourselves, but he moves us. He empowers us. He enables us. It corrects us and it gives us guidance and instructs and disciplines us so as to live in accordance with sound doctrine. When we have experienced this grace of God, when you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you're called by God's grace and you're empowered by God's grace to do battle with sin and to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace not only brings about initial change, it enables us therefore, to live truly Christian lives. The first work of grace Paul mentions here, it's a negative one. He says that Christians are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. They are to say no to. They are to turn from. They are to deny, reject, renounce, and do away with the godless and lustful desires of the flesh. This ought to be happening on an ongoing basis. We are to deny ourselves not only the external behaviors which betray God, but also the related internal desires that our flesh craves and lusts after. Galatians 5:24, it reminds us as believers of this truth. It says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, that they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The translation here says here of believers that they nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross, and they crucified them there. The second work of grace that we see here is Paul mentions here is a positive one. He says that Christians are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace, it compels us. It propels us. It enables us to rid ourselves of what stained us before our conversion. And it also instructs us to live in agreement with God's requirements. It is only by God's grace that believers are able to renounce such behaviors and instead live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. One commentator writes, he says, it has often been said that these three words, self-controlled, upright, and godly, they each look in different directions. Self-controlled has reference to ourselves, uprightness to our fellow man, and godliness to God. There is, in other words, nothing unbalanced about the life grace enables us to live. There is an all-roundedness about it. The aim of divine grace is to make us Christians who in every area of life, inward, selfward, and Godward, that we are well-pleasing to God. If the Christian life only involved self-control over our passions and upright behavior before others, we might get the idea that the Christian life was only a matter of living according to certain rules or performing in an acceptable way. But this is not what the Christian life is about. By adding the word godly to the ways grace teaches us to live, the apostle reminds us that the Christian life is one that is totally and utterly in dependence upon God. The life of godliness is not a consequence of human resolution or willpower, but instead it is based on a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and it results in a God-honoring life. By taking the three positive characteristics that are taught by grace in order, we see that the life of grace is comprehensive. It involves oneself, it involves one's relationship with others, and it involves one's relationship with God. Look at verse 13. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This verse is speaking of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere when Paul uses similar expressions, they are in reference to multiple aspects of the deliverance that believers will know at the return of Christ to the renewed presence of the deliverer who will bring about these blessings. The elements of this blessed hope, they include Christ's return, the resurrection of those who have died in Christ, the union of living believers with Christ, the reunion of the faithful living and the dead, and the eternal life with Christ. The knowledge that our God is coming, it should create an expectancy in our lives that stimulates and motivates faithfulness in daily endeavors and grants preservation in times of trial. We're expecting God to come. There's hope. He's said that he will come. You have hope. You can persevere. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, our desire ought to be to live in loyalty to him. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior is our cause for godly living in this present age. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. This verse serves as a great reminder for all of us to consider what our hope is in. If your hope is in the appearing of the glory of our great, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, then it will be reflected in how and where and in what ways that you invest your life. And to be honest, I feel at times that I'm guilty of investing my life in things that don't matter. I need Paul's helpful reminder to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says that we are to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Question, do you reflect the conviction that a holy God who rescued you from the death grasp of sin is with you in every place and is coming back in power and glory? In light of his past, present, and future grace, do you live in gratitude to him with every thought, motive, and action? Are you doing everything in word and deed to the glory of God? Or do you act as if God goes away when the lights go out? In verses 12 and 13, Paul reminds us of God's grace, which is active and continual as it works in the life of the believer. Believers who have encountered the grace of God, they are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Believers who have encountered God's grace are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And thirdly, we are to wait with the eager anticipation of the second coming of our Lord. We're not allowed to say that that in this age of grace, there are no standards for us to follow. Godliness remains our aim. It remains our obligation until the Lord returns. In verse 14, Paul gives Titus a beautiful and brief description of our great God and Savior. It says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This verse speaks of the glorious work that Jesus accomplished to satisfy the just wrath of God and to reconcile sinners to himself. This first phrase identifies Jesus as the one who gave himself. He's the one who gave himself. When Jesus appeared the first time, he came to give himself for us. In this selfless act of love, our Lord demonstrates perfectly not only God's wrath, but his love. He gave himself. No one forced Jesus to go to the cross. Out of love for the world and in submission to the eternal plan of the Godhead, Jesus came. He willingly became a man, and he went to the cross to die for my sins and for your sins. Our sinfulness toward God is cosmic treason, and it's worthy of the greatest punishment available. When Jesus gave himself, he bore the penalty due us upon himself. These words, they should remind us that Christ's sacrifice was a gift that was neither earned nor deserved. Peter described this loving act of Jesus on our behalf. He says in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Matthew Henry calls him the God-man. Two natures in one person. Man that he might obey and suffer and die for man to deal with him and for him. And God that he might support the manhood and give worth and value to his undertakings and have due regard to the rights and honor of the deity as well as the good of his creature and bring about the latter to the glory of the former. He gave himself in our place as our substitute. He bore the penalty that was ours to bear. Ephesians 5:2 says that Christ loved us and he gave himself for us. Only Jesus Christ as the God-man could pay the penalty for our sins as our substitute. He's the only one who could offer at the same time to the Father the very righteousness of God. In one moment, in one anguishing moment, Jesus, who knew no sin, he became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To every aspect of its sufferings, from the betrayal, the arrest, the trial to the crucifixion, to the shame of the God-forsakenness, Jesus freely gave himself. He laid down his own life as a sacrifice for us. He died in our stead. His death, it took our place so that we could be saved from the wrath of God, to anticipate the fullness of joy that we will have in his presence. And the reason? It was for our redemption and our purification. God acted for us. He became our advocate, acting on our behalf, though we were yet sinners. If God would go to such great lengths to provide a way to be made right with him while we were still sinners, how much farther would he go to keep those who were his own? Paul says it like this in Romans 8, 31 and 32. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This work of salvation, it's God's. The heirs of salvation, God's. It is all a majestic work of God. From the cradle to the cross, from the grave to the right hand of the Father. And one day, it will come and culminate when Jesus comes back for his own to collect and receive those whom the Father has given to him. Notice back in verse 14 what was accomplished by Jesus as he gave himself for us. It says, to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem literally means to release upon the receipt of a ransom. It is to provide freedom from slavery by paying a price. In the Old Testament, frequently there is the idea of God redeeming his people. Just two examples. Psalm 130, verse 8 says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And then Ezekiel 37, 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. The implication for believers is that we have been set free from the power of sin through Christ. At point after point in your life, was out of line with God's law. It was full of things that the law both forbids and condemns. You and I, we were lawless. And it was precisely in order to set us free from such lawlessness that Jesus gave himself for us. The loving display of Jesus on the cross for us, it freed us from the penalty of sin and from the power and the rule of sin over our lives as our task maker. Saving faith in Jesus Christ, it results in redemption where you as his follower are no longer enslaved. You're no longer enslaved to your former manner of life. Instead, you've been set free. You've been set free to live for him. And he fills you with his Holy Spirit to enable you to walk with him and for him. It also says here in verse 14, that he gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus did not only give himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, but also to purify us or to cleanse his people. The idea of cleansing and purification, it should make us think back to the Old Testament with the various sacrifices and disciplines that God had established for his people, for the people of Israel. This was to teach and remind them of their constant need for purification because of the taint of their sin, because of the dirtiness of their sin. Because of man's lawlessness, there is a spiritual and moral defilement that is present within us. Our sin, it makes us not only guilty, but it also makes us unclean before a holy God. The blood that was poured out for us, the blood that Jesus poured out for us at the cross, it enables men to be restored to fellowship with God as a people who are his very own through Jesus Christ. God in his mercy has cleansed us. He has purified us from all defilement of our sin through the sacrifice of his Son. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Since believers have been redeemed by his blood, Christ desires that they voluntarily yield themselves completely to him. Such a surrender is man's only reasonable response to God's divine mercy upon us. Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, whether at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. One commentator writes, he says, to be eager to do what is good is to be the very opposite of being lawless. A person who is eager to do good in the New Testament sense of that term is eager to please his Savior and to do what he would have him do. He wants to obey. He wants to serve. He wants to worship. And it was to have such a people for himself that Jesus died. It was necessary that we first be purified. We needed to be cleansed from our sin as well as delivered from its enslaving power if we were to be Jesus' special, good-doing people. And that was only possible through the sacrificial self-giving of the Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He did this for his church with his own blood. He loved us and he gave himself for us. What can we do less than love and give up ourselves for him? Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave himself for us to redeem us. He paid the price of his own life to obtain freedom for us. The truths found in this gospel-saturated verse, they should help us to think about our own lives and to apply and reapply the gospel to all of life. If you struggle with always thinking that you have to perform well, to please God, or to make things right with God, this verse reminds us that the only way we can ever have right standing with God is because he gave himself for us. God's love for you is not based on your abilities or your strengths or your faithfulness. It's based on the fully sufficient work of the Son. If you often find yourself perplexed and confused because of your increasing awareness of your own sinfulness, rest in this great truth. You stand right with God because Jesus has redeemed you from all lawlessness. He has cleansed you. He has made you pure. You are seen as righteous because he is righteous. If you constantly think your good works are not up to par, they're not up to par with God's expectations for you, you're right. We can never do enough. But praise God that Jesus serves as our substitute and that all his work is credited to us. If at times you go back and forth with I'm saved, I'm unsaved, I'm saved, I'm unsaved, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, wash yourself with the gospel. Jesus gave himself for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that you would live to righteousness. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? If you've never believed upon Jesus to be saved, this passage is for you as well. You're a sinner. You have rebelled against God. And the only answer you could ever have that would satisfy God's wrath is Jesus. He gave himself for you. He gave himself for you to redeem you and cleanse you. But you have to respond to him. To receive his work on your behalf, you must turn from trusting yourself and you must believe in the finished work of the Son on your behalf to make you right with God. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. What can we do less than love and give up ourselves for him? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that your light has shone in our hearts to give the light knowledge of the glory of God in the face of your Son. We pray, Lord, for this passage to be true in us. Help us to believe the gospel, to live the gospel, to go back to the gospel every day. Because our right standing with you is based on your Son. Your love for us is based on your Son. The salvation that we have is based on your Son. May we never forget this great truth, God. Praise in His name. Amen.